Well, happy new year to you. Thank you, Pastor Doug. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you, worship team. I'm going to start off this morning with a bit of a game, Star Wars or pro athlete. So I'm going to give you the name of someone. You have to tell me if it's a Star Wars character or a pro athlete. This has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. So just throwing it in there for fun. Pastor's choice, kind of, I get the freedom, I guess, to do what I want to do. So we're going to play this game, all right? Salacious Crumb, is that a Star Wars character or a pro athlete? That one is a Star Wars character. Here's the next one. I'm not going to get these names right. Jar Jurians. Star Wars character. Pro athlete. You guys know your athletes, yes. Right-hand pitcher for the Braves, apparently. Good for you. All right. Kai Forbath. Star Wars character. Pro athlete. Well, he's not a Star Wars character, so apparently a kicker. Maz Kanata. Kanata. Star Wars character? Pro athlete? She's my favorite character from the Force Awakens. She's got the line that says, "I love that Wookiee." Love that. Love that line. Mon Mothma. Star Wars character. Anyone going to go pro athlete on that one? No? Nobody? All right. Good for you. Good work. Roughned Odor. Yeah, you're thinking, aren't you? Star Wars character. Pro athlete. Good for him for making it to the big leagues, but I bet he got bullied as a kid, huh? Cornelius Avazon. Star Wars. God Shamgod. Star Wars character. Pro athlete. For the Sixers, you betcha. Quentin Jammer. Star Wars character. A couple of you. Pro athlete. Everybody else. Yes. Plays for the Chargers, or used to at least. Lando Carlson. See? Definitely a pro athlete then, right? No, he's not. All right. Good work with that. All right, Ryan, why don't you go to that clip? Got a quick clip from The Simpsons to show you, and then we'll get into our message today.
You don't need to helicopter parents. I hope Bart's doing okay on his own.
La, 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 la.
There's no future in that.
Don't forget, children, Monday is the Balsawood Model Building Competition. The American Balsa Council will award this year's winner a $1,000 savings bond for their college education.
$1,000? That's what my house is worth.
Bart Simpson, what will you be making?
Time to take control of my son's life. Let's see, what can he build? Too obvious. Gotta be something from Earth. You're no help. Perfect.
The Washington Monument?
Washington Monument.
I like Bart's idea.
You're not in this class.
Willie swept me in here.
My mistake.
I did it. I helped my son. Helicopter Homer, away. Black Hawk down! Black Hawk down!
Well, in that clip and then in the intro video that we showed, you heard this image of a helicopter parent. And a while ago, this image was making the rounds on social media as well. If you're dropping off your son's forgotten lunch, books, homework, equipment, etc., please turn around and exit the building. Your son will learn to problem solve in your absence. And this picture and that clip from The Simpsons is meant to depict this idea of parents being helicopter parents. Parents who take an excessive or overprotective interest in the life of their child or children. Relatively recent parenting phenomena the last, 10, 15, 20 years or so. And as a parent, I know there have been times where I myself have been a helicopter dad. If son or daughter forgot lunch, I would drop it off. If son or daughter forgot a musical instrument, I might drop it off as well. But a few years ago taught me, or at least showed me, that we needed to stop some of that helicoptering. A lot of my kids were doing the cold lunch thing. They would pack their lunch in a bag or a box, bring it to school, and then forget to bring that box or bag back home to pack lunch for the next day. So we would begin to be making lunches for the next day. They couldn't find their bags or their boxes. They'd throw it into one of those Hy-Vee, plastic grocery sack type of things. Finally, we ran out of those. I mean, that's how often they were forgetting their lunches. They're serving in the nursery this morning. They're not here. I owe them no money coming off of Christmas. So none of you need to go tattle that they were talked about today. Well, I don't know what happened, but Tori and I reached a kind of a boiling point with that happening day after day. And so I said, you know what, kids? The next person that leaves their lunch bag or lunchbox home, they're having whatever it is for hot lunch the next day. I do not care what it is. Well, sure enough, someone, won't sell that child out, but someone left their bag home, looked at the calendar for the next day, and sure enough, it was fish nuggets. Yeah, I mean, there's a pecking order in the school hot lunch, right? And I think whatever your order is, fish nuggets is at the bottom, okay? And I said, tough luck. You had way too many chances to bring your lunch bag home. I didn't care what it was. And sure enough, after that, they knew mom and dad were serious and had drastically cut down the number of times that that happened. I think one of the more interesting side effects, if you will, from this helicoptering parenting style is how that style and really how our relationship with our moms and dads affects our relationship with God. One of the most basic truths in life is that your relationship with mom and dad is going to have an impact on how you relate to God. And if you had a good relationship with mom and dad, you might tend to have a better relationship with God. If your father was absent, if he left, if there was conflict at home, if there was a lot of shame or guilt at home, that's also going to impact your relationship with God. And so similar fashion, those of us who have either been helicopter parents or grew up with a helicopter parent might approach God the same way. And if we believe that helicopter parenting is good parenting, and that means clearing obstacles out of our child's way or not allowing them to experience failure or bailing them out whenever things get tough, we might just begin to look at God that way and say, God, why didn't you save me from this problem? Or how come you didn't prevent this failure from happening in my life? Or how come you allowed me to walk through this really difficult time? Because if I'm a helicopter parent, I'm trying to save my kids from those experiences. Well, this morning I want to look at one of the more familiar stories in Scripture and challenge that idea of God as a helicopter God and instead challenge us to see God as a God who allows us to make the choices that we make and allows us to reap the consequences from those choices. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. We'll have the words on the screen behind me as well. We'll start in verses 1 through 3. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. By the time we get to Luke chapter 15, Jesus is at the pinnacle of his earthly popularity. He is by far the most known figure in the Holy Land in the Middle East at this time. Everyone wants a piece of who Jesus is. He is healing, he is teaching, he is casting out demons, he is with the people, and he is by far a celebrity, as much as you could have a celebrity in that day and time. And so all kinds of people are interested in hearing Jesus. Not just religious people, not just church leaders, not just good people, but all kinds of people are drawn to Jesus, including people who usually don't have much to do with religion or with church or with spiritual things. And so much so that Luke says that tax collectors and other notorious sinners were coming to listen to Jesus teach, and this was making the Pharisees and teachers of religious law very upset. They were complaining, making accusations against Jesus, saying that he was getting too close to people that, you know, rabbis and spiritual leaders often did not associate with. And so in response to this growing criticism from the religious right of his day, Jesus goes on to tell the audience three stories. The first two stories have to do with lost items, a sheep and a coin. First story Jesus tells is he says there was a shepherd, and the shepherd had 100 sheep. 99 of them were safe. 99 of them, he knew where they were, but one of them had gone missing. And so Jesus says, does not the shepherd leave the 99 in the pen and go after that one that is lost? And when he finds that one sheep that is lost, does he not call his friends and family and celebrate that the one sheep that he had lost was found? The second story Jesus tells is about a woman with 10 coins, and she's lost one of them. And does that woman go, you know what, I'm good with 9. I don't need that 10th one. No, of course not. She lights a lamp, she scours the house, she sweeps, she bends down, she goes through every nook and cranny in her dwelling to find that lost coin. And again, when she finds that lost coin, she calls friends, she calls family, she celebrates, this coin that I have lost has now been found. God is like that, Jesus says. If it looks like to the religious people that Jesus has left 99 sheep to go after one, or if it looks like he's left 9 coins to go after one coin, it is exactly because that's what Jesus' mission is. Jesus is seeking to save people and look for people who are not yet found. And so those who are found, awesome, but he's going to go out and seek after those who are lost. And Scripture is full of imagery that makes you and I worth finding. Genesis chapter 1, our scriptures start with God saying that we were made in his image, that male and female, men and women, boys and girls are all stamped with the image of God. And then in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, you knit me, you knit us together in my mother's womb. Before I was born, your fingerprints are all over my life. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are God's masterpiece, created in advance to do the good works for the kingdom that God has prepared for us to do. And so it doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee or a notorious sinner, each of us is stamped with God's image. And each of us is worth the effort and the energy that the shepherd and the woman go through to retrieve their lost items. Jesus tells one more story, starting in verses 11 through 16. This is the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. Very familiar story. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Again, a familiar story. Luke recalls that Jesus tells this story to further illustrate his point about lost things. And in this case, that lost people are worth finding, worth going through significant effort to find. There's a rather wealthy father. He has two sons, and the youngest of his two sons says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." Which I think it means back then the same that it would mean today. If you were to tell your mom and dad, "Look, I want my inheritance now," what you are essentially saying is, "I wish you were dead so that I could have that money, I could have that estate, I could have that inheritance now. I wish right now you were dead." And the father, with far more grace and class that I ever could imagine having, gives it to him. The young son packs all of his belongings, moves to some distant land, and proceeds to spend all the cash that his father had given him. His entire inheritance is gone, according to what Jesus calls wild living. Just a side note, I wonder if Jesus actually said wild living, or if he described what the wild living was, and Luke says, "I can't write that. I can't put that in Holy Scripture. We'll just go with wild living." Okay, we're left to our imagination as to what that is. But after some time, the younger son runs out of money. A great recession, a great famine sweeps through the land, and the younger son, who was eating at places like Minerva's a few days earlier, is now begging for food and cannot find anything to eat. He finally lands work with a local farmer working with pigs, and the lost son is so hungry that that pig slop that he's feeding the pigs looks appetizing to him. If you don't come from a rural background like I don't come from, just to give you one image of what pig slop might look like. Can you imagine being that hungry that that looks good? That's where this guy is at. What I find interesting is that in the first two stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, the shepherd and the woman go after their lost items. But here, the father stays put. He does not chase after his son. He doesn't helicopter over him as he goes to that distant land. He doesn't spare his son of the humiliation of being so down and out that that looks like a tasty thing to eat. The father stays home. And he allows his son the full experience of reaping the consequences of the decisions that he had made. Because sometimes when we read this story, we might think, well, why did the father even agree to give him the inheritance? Why doesn't the father just say no? Why doesn't the father send out some spies or send out some of his hired hands to journey with the son as he makes his way to wherever he is going? So they could step in as he's about to make a drastic or damaging decision. Why doesn't the father send someone to go get the son if he's been gone a week or a month or even a year? We don't know how long he's gone. Why didn't the father send someone to bring him back? How come the shepherd and the woman seem more concerned about a lost sheep and a lost coin than a father seems to care about a lost son? You see, I believe that God is crazy about you and me. I believe everything I said a few minutes ago about us being created in God's image and us being masterpieces and us being knit together in our mother's womb. But those truths don't offset other truths, mainly that we reap what we sow and that God as a good father is going to allow you and I to experience the consequences of the decisions we make, good or bad, positive or negative. There are several examples of this at work in the Old Testament, but the one I want to highlight comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11 is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament. We put this on greeting cards around graduation time, maybe give it to married couples or newly married couples as well. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And it's an awesome verse. And it's a verse full of promise and full of hope and full of, you know, the future being yours and the future being what it can be through God working through you. But what we don't put on greeting cards and what we don't put on Facebook and Instagram and whimsical posts are the verses that precede it. Verses 4 through 7 read like this. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. You see, at this point in Israel's history, they are captives living under Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians have gone into Jerusalem. They ransacked the city. They tore much of it down, and they killed a lot of the Israelites. They brought the few that were remaining, the remnant, back with them to Babylon. God had given them warning after warning. He had sent prophet after prophet. He had given them the Torah as well to say, look, follow me. Don't go after other gods. Protect the most vulnerable in your society. Worship me and worship me alone. And if you fail to do those things, I'm going to bring someone that's going to take you from Jerusalem and take you out into exile. And they got chance after chance after, read the Old Testament, chance after chance after chance, until finally God follows through on his threat. And the people must have been thinking it was going to be a rather quick stay, kind of like a timeout for a child. But Jeremiah says, find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. We're not just talking one generation here. You're not going to be here for a week or a month or even a year. You're going to be here at least a generation's worth. So you might as well plant gardens. You might as well build homes. You might as well encourage your children to marry and have children because you're going to be here an awful long time. And again, this doesn't compute with our current faith or parenting perspective. God shouldn't exile his people to a foreign land. God shouldn't punish his people for their sin. God shouldn't have done this. He should have given them another chance. He should have stepped in and prevented Babylon from doing what they did. And rather than owning our behavior, what did we do? Well, we blame God, right? It's God's fault that the Israelites had to go to Babylon. And it's God's fault that this young son is forced to eat pig slop. As crazy as God is for you and me, the God that I read about in the scriptures isn't going to force you to do something you do not want to do. As crazy as God is about you and me, the God that I read in the Bible, that we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, isn't going to supernaturally, cosmically come down here and pull you like a puppet to make you do what God wants you to do. Because that's not how a relationship works. And those of you here who are parents, those of you here who've had parents, those of you us who've been in any relationship with a friend, with a loved one, it doesn't matter. The relationship works when the person willingly responds to the other person. When they willingly decide to love. When they willingly decide to serve. When they willingly decide to care. Not when they're forced to. Not when you have to. If you're at work and you want to get someone to do a task, it's better if that person willfully does it, right, than being forced to. Or if you have a child and you want them to get them to clean their room, it's better if that child willfully cleans their room than if you have to force them to do it. Now, the result is still the same, right? But if the child does it on their own, oh, way better than threats and warnings and consequences. The incredible thing, though, is our stories don't need to end there And the young son's story doesn't end there as well. Luke 15, verses 17 through 24. When he, the young son, finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. And he embraced him, and he kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' And so the party began." It's an incredible ending. This son who had disowned his father, wasted his inheritance, ate food for pigs, comes crawling back to his father only to discover that his father is waiting for him and running toward him. His father clothes him with the finest clothes, kills this fattened calf that they have been saving for a big party, and puts a ring on his finger, sets off an epic homecoming celebration for this once lost son. The part I love about, there's much to love about this story, but the part that stands out for me today is that the father runs to his son. You see, God is still a God who's going to pursue. He's still very much a God who has gone and will go to incredible lengths to save you and me. He's just not all that interested in pursuing us when we pursue other things, other interests, other gods. The father in the story wasn't going to chase after his son. He wasn't going to helicopter over him and save him from his consequences of the choices he made. But once the son decides to return, that father is all in, runs after him, treats him like a prince. Today is New Year's Day. Maybe the one day in the entire year where all of us, some of us, are thinking about change. Changes in our lives physically, changes in our lives relationally, spiritually, financially. A couple weeks ago, I told the 180 students that every time that we gather, whether it's here in worship or whether it's with 180, I think that each of us falls into one of the following three categories. And the first category is a category I call seekers. You see, I believe that there are some of us here today who have not made a decision to follow Jesus. We're seeking. We're trying to learn what it means. Maybe we went to church years ago when we were a child, or years ago when we just got married, but we haven't been back, and we're back now for a little bit. Or maybe we've been in church our entire lives, but we've never made a decision to follow Jesus. We've never actually made a decision to say, "I'm going to give Jesus my life, my heart." Honestly, what better decision to make on this New Year's Day than that decision? To make a decision to follow Jesus, to give him your life, to thank him for the gift of his son, Jesus, for his perfect life and death and resurrection, so that our sins are forgiven. And not only do we get life with God after this death here on earth, but we get purposeful life here as we build God's kingdom. The second group is what I might call stumblers. We've made a decision to follow Jesus. Maybe we've even been baptized. Maybe we made a decision, back when we were a kid, we were in vacation Bible school, or we were at mom and dad's house, or we were at Bible camp, and we made a decision to follow Jesus. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're stumbling. It feels like we've left home. It feels like God is no longer pursuing us. It feels like God isn't near or close to us. And again, this is the day. This is New Year's Day. And what better day than today to rededicate your life to Jesus. To say on this New Year's Day 2017, I'm rededicating my life. I don't want to stumble through this year. I don't want to keep making the same decisions that I've made this previous year and get the same outcome. I don't want to keep stumbling. And finally, final group is those of us who are sold out. And you're living lives that God wants you to live. You've already been thinking about who you're going to invite on February 5th that Pastor Doug mentioned a few moments ago. You've probably got several people you're thinking about inviting, several people that you've been talking to about Jesus. And so to those of you in this group, I say just keep on keeping on. Because I know you've got a target on your back. And the evil one would not want you to be doing those things. So keep on being sold out for God. Jacob and the team are going to lead us in one final song. And as they do, I invite you to think about that group that you're in and the group you want to be in. And if you're a seeker today, I invite you to accept Jesus. And you can do that here in a few moments when I lead us in prayer. You can do that while we're singing by coming up to the front. You can do it when you go home today. And if you're stumbling, I invite you to rededicate your life. To make 2017 like those resolutions we saw at the beginning of the service, a year where you grow closer to God, where your faith becomes more real, more important, more vital to how you live life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you so much for this church that you have gathered here this morning. Father, it is such a privilege and an honor to be a part of this body called Hillcrest. As we start off this new year together, I pray for those of us here who are seeking you, that we might realize the time to seek is done, and that we would find you, that we would give our life to you and accept your free gift of salvation. Father, for those of us who are stumbling, this is the perfect time to rededicate our life to you. To thank you for the work that you have done in our lives, and to ask you what you are doing and what you are preparing us for this new year. And Father, many here are already sold out to you. I so appreciate their lives, their faith, their courage, their obedience.